In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Breathe in us, O Holy Spirit, that all our thoughts may be holy. Act in us, O Holy Spirit, that all our work too may be holy. Draw our hearts, O Holy Spirit, that we love but what is holy. Strengthen us, O Holy Spirit, to defend all that is holy. Guard us then, O Holy Spirit, that we always may be holy. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. Saint Joseph, pray for us. Saint John the Beloved, pray for us. Saint John Bosco, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, good morning. The first thing I want to do is congratulate you and thank you. If you have a youngster who is already somewhat willing to go along with the possibility of getting confirmed, it means you've already done a lot of things right. There are a lot of parents who envy you, who wish they had a youngster who would even be willing to go to the class or even sign up. So you are not only in the position of needing to continue the good that you've done, but also realize that there's lots of people whom you can help. And part of what I hope to convey to you isn't just information for you to share with your child who's about to be confirmed, but it's also something hopefully that will deepen your own spiritual life and then also be something that you can convey to others who are helping others overcome obstacles in approaching the sacraments and receiving the grace that God wants to give them. So let's remember, first of all, what happened in our baptism. In our baptism, we went from being a creature of God, a beautiful, intelligent, powerful creature of God, even if we were just days old or weeks old, and we became an adopted child of God. Think of how the nativity scene that you visit so readily, whether it be a little set that you have at home or in your front yard or in the church, you see something very familiar, a mom and a dad and a baby, but totally changed. This is God now. And you know that this is unlike any other baby. Think of that transformation in the home of a baby that's just been baptized. There had been an ordinary situation here with a mom and a dad and a baby. But now this baby's baptized. This baby is an adopted son, an adopted daughter of God. This baby reflects the glory of God. This baby is the presence of God. And when that child was entrusted to you and you went home, you were told by the priest or the deacon, this light is entrusted to be kept burning brightly. This child of yours has been enlightened by Christ. She is to walk always as a child of the light. May she keep the flame of faith alive in her heart. And so when we think of being in the state of grace, when we think of being the temple of the indwelling of the presence of God, on the one hand, that's indelible. Baptism is indelible. You can never be unbaptized. But that's a change to your soul that makes it possible for you to be the temple for the indwelling of God. But the indwelling of God, that's an active presence. And it takes active attention to keep that going. A candle needs wax or a candle needs oil. Anything that's alive and eats food needs food. Anything that's alive also either gets stronger or gets weaker, but it never just stays the same. So the life of grace in our soul, the indwelling of God in our soul, it gets its fuel from God. There's nothing we can do. We're not the source of it. We're not the origin of it. God creates grace and to give us, to purify us, to prepare us for his indwelling. And then he takes his dwelling in us. All of that is of God's doing. It's of his creation and it's of his maintaining. What's our job? To get out of the way of grace. To allow that flame to have oxygen, to breathe. To allow that food to get into the mouth of that person who's hungry. Mother Teresa, who was, for all of our lifetimes, the saint that we knew would be canonized before anybody else, will be canonized later this year. And she had a few things that she always said to people, depending on the kind of person she was talking to. With priests, she almost always said to them at the end of a short visit or a long visit, get out of the way of grace. That's your job. Just get out of, don't be an obstacle to grace. And the same advice then should be given to any of us who are godparents or parents. We need to get out of the way of grace. Let God sustain and fill this young soul. Which means allow the constant presence of God to be part of their world. Let God become their world. And so prayer. Prayer comes naturally. Prayer is as simple as talking to someone you love. Receiving the grace that comes from being in the presence of the sacrifice of the Mass being offered. For many, many years, we attend Mass, maybe joining the choir or forming our own choir, depending on how noisy we are in church, but we receive grace. We benefit from being in the presence of the holy sacrifice of the Mass being offered. For many, many years before we were even able to receive the sacrament itself of our Lord's body, blood, soul, and divinity. Connect all of this to what actually is happening in church at the altar, and it really is our Lord's sacrifice of himself on the cross. He began it at the Last Supper. In reality, he began it as soon as he descended from heaven into the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary 30-some years earlier, in terms of his humbling giving up of his entire self. And it reached a culmination on the cross when he breathed his last and said, "It is finished. Into your hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit." But that wasn't the end of his sacrifice among the dead and his ascension and resurrection, or resurrection and ascension. We're actually present at those events, at those sacred events. I mention that because it's really important for young people to pray, for young people to have a vivid experience of God, to allow their imagination to be filled with all of this. If our young people are led to believe that they simply need to get to church because they need to hear those prayers and they need to hear those readings, and the priest is going to say something important at the pulpit, then it sounds like a really tedious meeting. It's not pointless, but it's definitely replaceable. But when they realize that, no, we're actually participating in our Lord's Last Supper and his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, and we're actually mystically participating in not only in the angels worshiping God in heaven, but even the worship of God the Son to God the Father on the cross. We're actually there. We're actually drawn up into it. It's something profoundly mystical. That's irreplaceable. That can't happen anywhere else. When we try to encourage them to go to confession, it's not a matter of, you did wrong, you need to face the music and go admit it and get your penance. Because that's what responsible people do. Well, in reality, if all we have is venial sin, we know, and thank goodness if all of our young people only have venial sin, well, all you need to do at the end of the day is keep doing your examination of conscience before you go to bed and make a good act of contrition, and you know that you're forgiven if it's only venial sins. That's part of the power, part of the way that God makes his power placed at our disposal. When we are his adopted sons and daughters and we are in the state of grace, we can employ his grace to heal ourselves. It's like the woman who touched the hem of his garment. But if we're cut off from God, if we're not in the state of grace, there's nothing we can do. We don't have that power at our disposal anymore. St. John talks about that in his first letter. But instead of thinking of confession and getting your little ones to confession as a matter of just doing the unpleasant thing that I never wanted to do and I know you don't want to do, but you're supposed to do it, and I'm glad you go more often than I do, And it's a little easier, it's deceptively easier when they're in school and they go to confession every other month or every 3 months, because then they go, but mom and dad might not even go as frequently as that. So even if kids are going to confession in school, come as a family. Why? Well, make this real. Make it totally real. Let's say you're alive 2,000 some years ago during that beautiful period of stretch of time, those 40 days between our Lord's resurrection from the grave and his ascension into heaven, when you know that all of sins have been atoned for, and you know that he really is God, and you know that he's given the power to forgive sins to the apostles, and he's still on earth, and you can go talk to him, see his face, hear his voice, would you stay home and say, I'm just going to pray to God the Father. I know that he wants to forgive me, and all I need to do is say an act of contrition and be forgiven of my sins, and that's good. Or are you going to go talk to Jesus? Don't you want to be in his presence and actually hear him say, I absolve you, instead of just remind yourself that I know God the Father wants to absolve me. No, you want to hear Jesus say, I absolve you. It's that much more beautiful on Wednesdays during adoration. Come to church. You have plenty of time. There's no rush. There's no long line. You can go to confession. Jesus says through his priest, I absolve you of your sins. And Jesus is right there. You can see him right there in the church. So our little ones need to know that this is real. This is about the immediate personal presence of God. This isn't a thing or a ritual or an institution. It is that. But the reason why this thing and this ritual and this institution are important is because it's about God. So then confirmation. How does confirmation need a similar transformation? We've been told probably when we were growing up that confirmation is when you become an adult in the church. That's probably all our generation were told. And we all knew then it was nonsense, and we still know now it's nonsense, because a 12-year-old is not an adult in the church. And maybe we had next-door neighbors who had a bar mitzvah and a bat mitzvah, and then we were told that, well, it's sort of like that, but Christian, right? And we know it's not that. The previous generation, our parents, maybe if they were catechized, they were probably told something along the lines of, this is when you become a soldier of Christ. And if that's the only thing that someone can say about it, then they don't know what the sacrament is. But if we know that being an adult in the church, quote unquote, whatever adult means being fully engaged in the mission of the church. If we know that being a soldier of Christ means being fully engaged in the mission of the church, and if we know that the mission of the church is in Matthew 28, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, and know that I'm with you until the end of the age. If we know that's the mission of the church, and now I'm fully engaged in the mission of the church, then yes, call yourself an adult, call yourself a soldier. And that gives us a way forward. It's meaningful, it's substantive. But more than likely, trying to fill in the blanks for what the teacher or the catechist did say or didn't say, our parents tried to fill in the blanks the best they could, the way every Catholic generation does. And the end result of trying to fill in the blanks on our own usually results in people going to church less and going to religion class less after they get confirmed. So instead of repeating that cycle, what I'd like to do is propose a real definition of confirmation that's very different from every other sacrament. It's not as though there's a sacrament for growing up. There's no sacrament for graduation. There's no sacrament for getting older. Every sacrament has a specific spiritual purpose. And when we remember that confirmation can be given even to infants, we need to know that confirmation isn't simply more of baptism or a deepening of what we receive at baptism, as though you get another ladle of the Holy Spirit. Like, here's more for you. It's great. Have more, right? That doesn't make any sense. So what I want to do, and what I'll ask your young ones to do for me, is to focus on the biblical event that corresponds to confirmation, which is Pentecost. They need to know, we all need to know, when did it happen? What's the sequence of events that led up to it? They need to know that Christ died on Good Friday, that he rose on Easter Sunday, and for 40 days he was in the world with the apostles, visiting with them. And he ascended on the 40th day, on Ascension Thursday. And that then there were 9 days of prayer. 9 days not of being scared. The apostles didn't run back to Jerusalem scared. They went back praising and worshiping God publicly in the temple and also privately. They were already doing the business of the church. They were already praying and discerning and responding to God's will to replace Judas. So they filled in that empty 12th spot for the apostles. They were in the presence of Mary. And they were all together in prayer when the Holy Spirit came. Not behind locked doors like they were on Easter Sunday 50 days earlier, but substantially changed and transformed by being witnesses of the resurrection. They were obedient to Christ. He had told them 10 days earlier on Ascension, go make disciples of all nations. But he also told them, wait until you receive power from God on high. And so their 10 days in Jerusalem, the 9 days in between Ascension, the 10th day being Pentecost, they were being obedient to Christ, not fearful. And when they were obviously clothed with power from on high by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, what did they start doing? What was different? They were already believers. They were already reconciled to God. They were already praying together and in public, which is a pretty good list. If we, you know, tick off the things that we want our kids to be doing, that's already a pretty good list. If our young ones were doing what the apostles were doing before Pentecost, most of us would think, I'm good. I quit. I'm going to quit while I'm ahead. But that's not enough. The church is saying that's not enough. What happened at Pentecost? They started preaching. They started baptizing. They started evangelizing. That's Pentecost. Pentecost isn't, they overcame their fears so that they could be in public and be willing to be known as a Christian. Nonsense. That has nothing to do with the Bible and nothing to do with Christian history. They were already obedient. They were already filled with joy and anticipation. But they knew that they were told to wait, so they waited. And what happened on Pentecost is so obviously supernatural, it's pretty clear the purpose of being clothed with power from on high. Because we have our own experience of trying to explain the truth to people, whether it be about the existence of God or the divinity of Christ or the beauty of the sacraments or the life of grace. People have these obstacles, and the obstacles aren't in their ears and their eyes. It's in their heart and it's in their mind. And so the task of evangelizing someone isn't merely informing them. It's not simply giving them data. It's overcoming all of those spiritual obstacles. Melting them away, brushing them aside, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's not something we do. We can get in the way of it by being in a bad mood or being unwilling to do it or doing it for the wrong reasons, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit to do all that. And so evangelizing the world isn't merely getting your script and getting your assignment and knowing where to go. It's a matter of being a vessel of the presence of God and being a conduit, an instrument of God, so that presence of God, that grace of God goes out from you and touches somebody else. That's Pentecost. That's going to help us understand what confirmation is. And it goes hand in hand with baptism. At baptism, we receive the grace of God to be forgiven of all sin and to be relieved of the burden of original sin, not in all of us detrimental scars. We still bear the scars of original sin, but we no longer suffer the eternal consequences of it. We're able now to be in the state of grace. We're able to be saved. And so you receive the sacrament of baptism for your salvation. You are the immediate beneficiary of the sacrament of baptism. Obviously, the world is better off because you're holy. The world is better off because you bring the presence of God. And the sacrament of confirmation, the apostles received grace, which was obviously and immediately and almost completely for the benefit of others. It did sanctify them. Every sacrament sanctifies the person who receives it. What's the purpose of that sacrament? The reception of grace for the salvation of other people. So baptism and confirmation really do go hand in hand. They're almost two sides of the same coin. And they're both necessary. It's impossible to be a baptized person completely on fire with the love of God and completely uninvolved in sharing that grace with other people. By the same token, it's a different work of the Holy Spirit in us to reach others, to change others, to transform them. So the sacrament of confirmation is the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's nickname is gift, even. Instead of thinking of confirmation as a time when I receive a particular fruit or a particular gift of the Holy Spirit, as though we go with our wish list, I always encourage the young ones to open their heart to whatever gift God wants to give them, but promise that they'll use it for the salvation of other people. That's the purpose of it. Fruits of the Holy Spirit, they're categorically different. And then the fruits of the Holy Spirit are beautiful. When we consider what is described when we talk about the fruits of the Holy Spirit, charity, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, generosity, gentleness, trustfulness, modesty, self-control, chastity. Those should be characteristics of every Christian. Those offer evidence that the Holy Spirit really is alive and well in you. In the same way that fruit is an indication that that tree is healthy. So we should all already have the fruits of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is even more at work in us, then even more so we'll see the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Gifts of the Holy Spirit are different. Wisdom, understanding, counsel, fortitude, knowledge, piety, fear of the Lord. I can think of some really holy people that don't have some of these characteristics. It's not as though if you love God with all your heart, you're going to have perfect wisdom. No, I mean, we can just stop right there. No, not necessarily. I know some really holy people that have almost no wisdom whatsoever. So the gifts of the Holy Spirit, just like any gift, is at the choice of the giver. The recipient doesn't choose what gift they get. The giver chooses the gift. And just because you have a gift doesn't mean that you have worked at it and you have cultivated it. No, the fruits of the Holy Spirit, that's evidence that you've worked at it and you've cultivated it. Those are signs that good things are happening. The gifts, someone might be a total train wreck of a human being, still have an extraordinary wisdom. Now, they better not pat themselves on the back and assume that, wow, I have this gift and I know it's from God. That must mean I'm doing things right. No, time out. It could very well be that God gave you that gift for the benefit of other people. Don't get carried away. So they're categorically different. And it's good to know all of them. Obviously, I had to read them. But it's even more important to know what they mean, where they come from, what their purpose is. And so a young one preparing for confirmation should show that openness to receiving whatever good they've received from God, they're going to put it at the disposal of others for their salvation. Whatever gift it is, or however many gifts they are. By the same token, if a young one really is ready for confirmation and they really are eager to experience Pentecost, to be transformed by the Holy Spirit for the salvation of others, it would mean that they already are, to a degree, interested in doing things for the salvation of others. Well, what's the evidence of that? And so you'll see, again, this year, there isn't your typical confirmation service project as much as there's an apostolic work that needs to be done. That apostolic work corresponds to the spiritual works of mercy, what are they doing to promote the salvation of other people? It's really important, it's essential to love people materially, to help people who are hungry and who are in need of clothing, in need of material immediate needs. We can't say I love you and ignore someone's immediate material needs. But that's the beginning of giving them every good thing that we want to offer them, which is grace, salvation, a relationship with God, and heaven. And so at confirmation, in its preparation, we focus on the spiritual works of mercy. What are you doing to promote the salvation of others? And it could be holy hours, or it could be praying with people. It could be teaching Bible study. It could be volunteering and helping teaching CCD. It could be anything that involves prayer, anything that involves the spiritual life of that other person. It could just be visiting the sick and praying with them. It could be babysitting and reading Bible stories. There's almost any human activity can be turned into a spiritual work of mercy. So when Father Sina and I are sitting down and meeting with the young ones before, some months before they get confirmed to see if they're ready, that's really what I'm looking for. If you say you want to be transformed by the Holy Spirit and have your own Pentecost and receive the grace of God for the salvation of others, well, show me. Give me a reason to believe that you're serious about that. What? Tell me about your relationship with the Holy Spirit. Tell me about your apostolic works. Some kids know a lot. Some kids don't know that much. Part of that's a function of how much time they have to study, or how much sleep they had, or how much they can put in their brain at a given time. Everyone needs to be honest. What really is the significance of this sacrament? Because I don't want you to go through it when it's not significant. I don't want you to simply receive this sacrament and then have this latent potential for becoming an apostle 10, 20 years down the road. It'd be much better for you to receive it when you really want it. So let's make sure that that's what happens. It helps to concretize this in terms of what's the next step. What happens after you're confirmed? The church identifies 5 things that you're permitted to do only if you've received the sacrament of confirmation. Some of them are more obligatory than others, but basically, the 5 things that are possible for you once you've received the sacrament of confirmation are getting married. Right? It's not absolutely necessary, but it's expected. If you're a baptized Christian in the Catholic Church about to get married, the sacrament of confirmation is fitting to have beforehand. Be a godparent, right? Godmother, godfather. Be a confirmation sponsor for another. Profess vows in a religious community, or get ordained. Those 5 things require, to one degree or another, the sacrament of confirmation. What do those 5 things have in common? Making a public promise to be partly responsible for the salvation of another person. It's what you do when you marry someone. Not only are you publicly saying, not only do I love you, everything that I have is yours, and the greatest gift I have is to help you get to heaven. And your children, by extension. A godparent and a confirmation sponsor, pretty obviously, making a very concrete and even liturgical promise in the presence of the church's community to help this person continue their Christian life and get to heaven. And then a religious or an ordained servant of God, they're promising to either help their brothers and sisters in religious life or the whole church of God get to heaven. So it makes sense then, instead of confirmation being the beginning of an apostolic life, I want to see the apostolic life already. Because if you're saying you want to receive the sacrament, you're saying this is important to you, and if it's important to you, then you're already doing it to the degree that you can. And then confirmation continues with, all right, well, let's be aware of what are the next steps. The next steps are you being on the hook to help another person get to heaven. You might not know who that person is or who those people are, but you can already prepare and realize when I stand before God at the end of my life, I'm not only going to be accountable for what I've done, I'm going to be accountable for these people whom I promised to help get to heaven. So I can already start to pray for them, pray for my, you know, have them pray for their future spouse, whoever that person may be. Have them pray for all of their children, whether it be natural children as moms and dads, or spiritual children as nuns and priests. Have them already thinking about that next step. What's going to be the next sacrament after confirmation? Throughout this process, whether it's already begun in fifth grade or it's going to begin in a few years, kids are going to go through a faith crisis, and that's normal. To a degree, we can expect to see some of that in the confirmation preparation process, and it's a good thing. Because as babies, we simply trust everything that we're told. But eventually, we don't simply believe it because we've always heard it or it's the only thing we've ever heard. We believe it because we think about it on our own and decide that it makes sense, and we decide to believe it. That is inevitable, and it's a good thing. And it's a good thing when kids know that they can ask their questions and admit, I don't get this, or even admit, I'm not sure I believe this. If they're afraid to ask those questions, they get stifled and they only fester and get worse. And then you have a kid that has always been going to church, and then all of a sudden, they don't believe a thing. It didn't happen overnight. It happened because there was a long time of struggling, but not knowing where to go for help with that struggle. It is certainly totally avoidable for kids to go off to college, stop going to church, and then come back maybe when they get married and baptized, or have their children baptized. That's totally avoidable. And I think it's two or three generations that have believed the myth that that's just simply the process. Don't be too worried about that happening. Rather, we should be provoking that crisis of faith, not nagging never works, but prompting. Have an atmosphere at home where people talk about religion and talk openly about trying to figure things out or trying to understand things better. Mom and dad don't always have to be the perfect experts. Even the priests don't have to be the perfect experts. We have to admit, if I don't know the answer to a question, I don't know. I'll help you find out. I'll go find the answer for you. If people get the impression that their priest isn't growing in knowledge and growing closer to God, well, why take him seriously? That's like the doctor that doesn't read journals. That's scary. So there should be a culture of, yeah, we pray together and we study and we talk about it and we think about it. It's not just simply a given, like, there's the flag, pledge the allegiance and, you know, obey the law. No, this is something that we ponder. It's worth discussion. So part of confirmation is going to involve that. I'm interested in the kids being well catechized. They need to be well catechized really before they begin confirmation prep. Confirmation isn't just a stamp of having been catechized. You know the catechism, good for you, here's your sacrament. That should happen before they start confirmation prep. Gradually, every year as we tweak the system, it's going to be very obvious that there is a very definite standard before someone is allowed to begin preparation for confirmation. Confirmation itself deserves its own attention, its own time, its own focus. It's not the time to try to get someone catechized. That needs to happen already. And in fact, confirmation is a perfect time for the little one who's already catechized to begin to rethink all of this in terms of, how would I explain this to somebody else? If they're serious about evangelizing, if they're serious about having their own Pentecost and being made an instrument of salvation for others by the Holy Spirit, it means that it's not enough for them just to simply accept the teachings of the gospel and the teachings of Christ, the teachings of the church. It's not enough for them to know all of them and believe all of them. They then need to translate this into, how would I explain this to somebody else? And so confirmation for me is the beginning of doing what we call in the trade catechetics. Catechesis is when I teach you the faith. so that you can be saved and go to heaven. Catechetics is when I train you to be a teacher. Catechetics is when I train you to be a catechist. And that's ideally what's happening with confirmation prep. At confirmation prep, we begin to help these kids become teachers. And so, for good reason, our religious ed program has fostered the possibility for kids in confirmation prep to be teacher's assistants in the other grades. And it's a fantastic opportunity, because when all of a sudden you're the teacher, even if you're the teacher of seven-year-olds, goodness gracious, does that make you own it? And you're proud of it, and you're excited about it, and you're thrilled when kids get it. So all of that is wrapped up in confirmation really is its own sacrament with its own purpose. And for many of us, it's a revelation 20, 30 years after the fact that I was confirmed. I never understood it. And here then you understand the impetus for evangelization being done by everybody, not just a few people who have nothing else to do on a Saturday morning. It comes from that living relationship with God. When we're filled with the grace of the Holy Spirit, when God really dwells in us. And we simply can't keep it to ourselves. We're like the cured leper or the blind man given vision. Even if Jesus told us, don't tell anybody, we wouldn't be able to do otherwise. Hopefully that's all of us. And in helping our little ones go through that transformation, hopefully it happens to us too. So let's pray that that's what we witness in the next year. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Breathe in us, O Holy Spirit, that all our thoughts may be holy. Act in us, O Holy Spirit, that all our work too may be holy. Draw our hearts, O Holy Spirit, that we love but what is holy. Strengthen us, O Holy Spirit, to defend all that is holy. Guard us then, O Holy Spirit, that we always may be holy. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.